is from Matthew chapter 8, starting from verse 18 to 27. Martin, 27 here. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to demand to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own." Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Father, we thank you for what you have placed upon the hearts of Steve to share with us today. We pray that we have listening ears, and that what we hear, we will run with it, Lord. Father, I pray that you use him to minister, and may your words come through loud and clear and bold and with authority to pierce through all our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We wait in anticipation in Jesus' name.
Amen.
There's a big question in the world at the moment about leadership. There's a crisis in leadership in this country. Many people are looking at the Prime Minister and saying, do we want her to lead us? People are looking at the Leader of the Opposition and say, do we really want him to lead us? And then people look over the Atlantic and say, and people are speechless. And there is a question about what is happening. And Messiah figures arise, who seek to displace people in places of leadership. True saviors who will step in, who people will want to follow. People waiting in the wings for whom people are gathering behind and they want to follow them. And the passage this morning in many ways is about who will you follow and how will you follow this person? Who is worth following? Who is the person whose leadership you will get behind? Which one of these figures would you like to have in a boat with you? And I don't mean to push them over the edge of the boat, you know, I mean to stay in the boat with you. Or would you sooner be in a boat with Jesus? I probably told this story before, but a few years back I was on holiday with some friends overseas in the tropics. We were staying on an island a couple of miles offshore. Every time to get back from the main town to the island, you had to take a little boat. Straightforward trip. You just came out of the harbour and headed off towards the island. Well, we were in the town on the mainland, and a dreadful tropical storm arose. For those of you who don't know what tropical storms are like, they are, well, you can't really see even this far in front of you for the rain, for the waves that begin to rise up. But we wanted to get back to our island. So we went down to where the little boat taxis are and found a young lad there, must have been about 12, and said to him, "Can we go back to the island?" And he said, "Yes." So we got on the boat while he went off to get his dad. But then he just jumped in the boat and set off without his dad. So there we were. The island was over that way, and he headed over that way, out into the sea, with rain pouring down. A friend of mine, who must have thought he was Jesus, fell asleep. The rest of us were there going, "What?" Our bags were getting soaked, and we were in the hands of this 12-year-old lad. Of course, the island was that direction, not that direction. He got us there without a single problem because he knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't crazy. He was going to make this journey. He knew he could make this journey. He wasn't going to put his own life at risk. But we wondered, whose hands have we put ourselves in? Could we trust this young lad? And of course, being English, we didn't want to say anything. So we just made the journey. But who are we going to trust when we're in a boat, when we're in a hard place, when things are difficult? We have a pair of stories here this morning. We've got the story of a couple of people coming to Jesus, declaring that they want to go with him, and Jesus talking to them about what it means. And then a story of the disciples being with Jesus in the boat. Jesus begins to hint that he's going somewhere else. At the beginning of the passage in verse 18, he says, "When Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go to the other side." So as the story is told in that context, these two people are effectively saying, "Can we come with you?" And Jesus explains what that means, and then they become unsure about it. But the disciples do go. And it raises a few things for us to think about Jesus primarily. And the first thing I want us to think about as we move towards this boat to step in with Jesus is to think that Jesus is the only one that is worth following. There are large crowds gathered around Jesus. It's mentioned quite frequently. It's quite striking in this chapter how many times large crowds are referred to. In verse 18 it says, "When Jesus saw large crowds," great crowds. A few verses beforehand, we have Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law and large crowds gathering around, bringing the sick, and Jesus healing the sick. There are lots of people gathered around Jesus, interested in who he is, interested in what he is doing. The chapter begins in verse 1, talking about large crowds. "When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him." There were people gathered around him, bringing their sick, asking Jesus to heal them, cast out demons. What was it that made Jesus so attractive? Why do people want to come to see him? Why do people want to come in their own town, in their own village to see him? Why do they want to travel from one town to another to see him? Why did they want to bring people to see him? There's something tremendously attractive about Jesus. It's got to be more than just the fact that he can work miracles and bring healing to people. Although that's got to be attractive if you're unwell, that you can go to someone and they will bring you complete healing. But it seems to be more than that. He seems to be someone that can reach out to people in society that society wants nothing to do with and restore them. A leper who doesn't just have an infection. It's someone who is rejected by society, is on the outside of society, can't have anything to do with us. You've got to live over there, we live over here in case you make us unclean. They're on the outside of society. And there's something beautiful about Jesus. You know, I've said this before. You don't touch someone who has got leprosy because their uncleanliness passes on to you. And yet with Jesus, it's the other way around. Jesus touches someone with leprosy and his cleanliness passes to the person with leprosy and he heals them. That's the power of good and the power of God. It's his words, the things that he says. He says words that bring life, that help you to see things more clearly, that help you to understand. They transform you. They bless you. But there must have been something about just the way that Jesus is. And people were hungry to hear more and to experience more of Jesus. As I say this, I think about the words of Patrick Dixon at Revive. Do you remember those words when he said about the number of people who hear the story of Jesus from their friends and want to know more? Jesus is attractive. We mustn't lose sight of that. Jesus is attractive. Jesus is the man that people want to get behind, the God that people want to follow. There is something about Jesus. Just think for a moment. What is it about Jesus for you? What drew you to Jesus in the beginning? What was it about Jesus that drew you to him? Was it as you saw him reflected in the church? What was it about Jesus that captivated you and made you say, "I want to follow him"? Do you still see that in Jesus? Is it still there? What do you see when you look at Jesus? What do you see in your mind's eye when you gaze at him? Who do you see? What's he like? Is he someone that you still want to follow? Do we spend enough time thinking about him and meditating on who he is and just appreciating him for all of his glory and his wonder and his beauty and his majesty? Sometimes it's important for us to do that, just to dwell on Jesus in our mind's eye. I invite you to do that just for a moment now. And dwell on him and think about him. And know that he is worth following. In this story, there are three groups of people who talk about following Jesus. They found something attractive about him, and they wanted to do something about it. First one was a scribe. Verse 19, a scribe then approached and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." It's difficult to know whether this man was really a disciple or whatever on the edge of Jesus' group or not. I suspect he wasn't, because apart from Judas, who calls Jesus rabbi, the only people that call Jesus teacher in Matthew's gospel are people who aren't part of Jesus' circle. They are people who aren't actually disciples. They're people on the outside of that group. As I say, apart from Judas, who was part of the group, but it may reflect his position that he becomes outside the group later on. So it's quite possible that this is a scribe who is not part of the gathering of Jesus' people, but is expressing an interest. What can I do? I will follow you wherever you go. Member of the ruling classes, somebody of great significance, saying, "I will follow you. I will begin to follow you. I want to follow you. I want to start making that. What do I do? I want to do that." Second person is a disciple. Verse 21, another of his disciples said to him, which might hint that this scribe is one of his disciples if it says another, but one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." So he's saying, I want to press on with you. I'm already following you, but I want to follow you more, but there's something else I have to do first. He's desiring to press in theory, desiring to press in because it might be a nice idea, seeing something attractive and wanting to follow Jesus harder, but there's something in practice that's holding him back. Jesus is attractive enough to follow, but not quite at the moment. There's something else that makes this difficult. I want to retain some control of my life. I want to retain some control of the things that are happening and not just give everything over to you, Jesus. From Jesus' point of view, we have to follow. It's imperative we follow. We're commanded to follow. He calls us to follow. In a little while's time, in a few Sundays' time, we'll look at the place where Jesus calls his apostles, calls the 12 disciples. He calls them. We've already had him calling a couple to come and follow him. He calls them to follow him. And he calls us to follow. But it's important to remember, following means following. Doesn't mean watching Jesus go off into the sunset. Doesn't mean watching Jesus go off into a particular place and standing where we are. Following means following, which means wherever he goes, we go too. Even into dangerous terrain. It's following Jesus on his terms. So for the man who says, "First let me go and bury my father," he wants it on his terms, not on Jesus' terms, and Jesus says, "It's on my terms that you come and follow me." Might seem a bit unreasonable of Jesus. He says, "Can I go and bury my father?" In Jewish law, that had to happen next day, within a day. It wasn't something you could leave. It's not like the UK, where often it takes so long to arrange these things. We're talking about a couple of weeks. It was today or tomorrow this was going to happen. So, "Can I at least bury my dad?" "No," says Jesus, "now." It's not quite like that. Because it's highly unlikely that his father had died. Because if his father had died, what on earth is he doing hanging around on the road just chatting to people? He should be with his family and mourning. That's what you do, particularly in Jewish society. So it's very unlikely that his dad is actually dead. He's more likely saying, "I want to be around to look after my father for as long as my father is here. That may be years, it may be months, I don't know, but I want to stay and look after him. And when my father is dead and my responsibilities to my family are over, then I'll follow you." And Jesus is saying, "No, you follow me. I come first. Jesus also said about having nowhere to lay his head, but we'll come on to that in a moment. The third group of people I want to think about are the group of people who are standing on the shore. That's Lake Galilee. Standing on a spot like that were the disciples, and they did follow. Mark's gospel, when he tells this story, has the disciples sitting in the boat and Jesus getting in the boat to go with them. The way that Matthew tells the story is he has Jesus getting into the boat first and the disciples making the decision to follow him. It's those two words that belong together, disciple and follow. That's what a disciple is. It's someone who follows because Jesus is on the move and we need to be moving with him. He's not static. He's not standing somewhere, but he moves and calls us to go with him. On our journey, normally, he takes us on a journey because Jesus is going ahead, but it's the journey that he wants us to go on. And for David and for Anne and for Jason and for Dee and for Ivo, for all of us, there is a journey he wants to take us on, and he goes ahead of us in that journey and calls us to follow. That's the path he wants us to go. He goes ahead of us to prepare the way and to lead us in the way, but we have to follow in the way that he calls us to go. And they get into the boat. And I want us to think about this for a moment for us. We're disciples. We're learners. We're people with L plates on. We're learning from Jesus how to be like Jesus. If we were queued up this morning with the children, I'd say that I'm in year, however many years you've been a Christian. I'm in the year 5. I'm in year 1. I'm in year 25. I'm in year 32 at Jesus College. That's not referring to somewhere at Oxford or Cambridge. I follow Jesus, and I am a student of Jesus, and I follow him. We are called to follow, and following means Jesus goes first. We don't go ahead. We don't go in front of Jesus. We had those moments when you stand at a door with somebody, and you're just unsure whether you should go first, they should go first. Do you wait for them to go through? Do you go first? Who has seniority? Who's the person that I should... And in the end, you just decide to go together and be both fit through the door together. Anybody else done that? As you walk through the door together, it's just all very embarrassing. It's no question. Jesus goes first. Not in some English polite way either. Jesus goes first because Jesus goes first. We follow. We don't tell him the way to go. It's like being in two cars. I'm sure many of you have done this. People that are drivers, even people that aren't drivers, know the experience I mean. One of you knows the way to the place. The other one doesn't know the way to the place. So you go together. And if you're the person in the front car, you need to make sure that the other person's behind you. And the person behind you, you need to make sure you know where that person's going. Because if you lose them, you've got no idea where you're going. You are following Jesus. He is the one that is in front. So that means it's not our agenda. It's not what we want to get sorted out. It's not our ideas. We don't bring to Jesus our ideas and say, Lord, bless them. We wait before the Lord and say, what are your ideas that I may follow in them? Yes, of course, the Lord puts ideas into our head. The Holy Spirit puts ideas into our head, and ideas that we think are our ideas have been seeded there by the Spirit. I'm not denying that happens. But it's as we wait before him to say, Lord, shape my ideas, shape my thoughts, shape my plans, shape my future, so that we follow him where he leads us to go. Sometimes that's easy to discern, sometimes it's hard, but the question is, are we willing to go where he takes us and to be moving after him? And what do we do in those places where we know Jesus says turn right and we want to turn left? And what do we do at those places in our lives? For those of us in ministry, how do we make sure that everything we do has Jesus' character, is Jesus shaped? That's the most important thing. Not just where he's going, but how it reflects Jesus, how it looks like Jesus. I've been doing a bit of thinking about this recently with some others, but how we need to reflect on Jesus and think about Jesus and remember Jesus and understand Jesus more and more, because that is what we're supposed to do. Reflect Jesus in all that we do, and how we look after our house group, and how we look after the youth, and how we minister to the person next door. It's got to be in the Jesus way, reflecting how Jesus is, because we're following upon him. Second thing to talk about is Jesus suffers.
verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes." Most of them are in South London. Jesus didn't say that bit. "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Son of Man is a significant phrase that Jesus used to refer to himself. It's often just meaning me, myself, but it also refers to other things. It points back to Daniel chapter 7, this figure in Daniel chapter 7 as the man that represents Israel, the man that represents God's suffering people, God's suffering people who God lifts up and presents before him against all pressures and things that come against them. So Jesus often uses the Son of Man to refer to himself, partly pointing to his future glory, that he is the one that will sit upon the throne and judge the world, but also to talk about his current suffering, where he is the one that is oppressed, where he is the one that is squashed down, but God will vindicate and lead to things in the future. He often uses this as language to refer to him in this world as one who suffers. Here we have contemporary things that we talk about a Churchill figure. You know, some of those people I put up on the screen at the beginning think of themselves as modern-day Winston Churchills. Or a Gandhi figure. I think none of them think of themselves as a Gandhi figure. But you know what I mean when I say that. You know that a Gandhi figure is someone who seeks to quietly subvert the things that are going on. Churchill figure is someone who pushes forward in adversity. And a Son of Man is someone who is oppressed and suffers, and yet will be victorious in the end because of God's work upon him. Beautiful picture of Jesus going to the cross as one who suffers as he's crucified. Does Jesus have a bed? He's a carpenter. He could have made himself a bed if he wanted. Did Jesus have a bed? Of course he had a bed. He had a nice, he had a dwelling in the family home in Nazareth. I suspect that when he was ministering in Capernaum, he probably hung out at Peter's house. And I suspect he had a bed at Peter's house, quite a decent bed in Peter's house. I suspect Peter would have surrendered his own bed for Jesus to have a bed in Peter's house. There were times where Jesus had a bed, but Jesus chose not to use them. He chose to go on the road. He chose to move around places, to move around towns, to move around villages, to minister, and as he did, sleeping wherever he could find a place to lay his head. Sometimes in somebody's house with hospitality, frequently out in the open, he had nowhere to lay his head. Constantly moving on. Constantly living among humanity. As God, he dwells in heaven. I don't know what the beds are like in heaven, if God does such a thing as sleep. But he chose to leave that behind and come to earth to dwell among us. And if to minister among humanity, you have to walk among humanity and have no bed to lay your head on, then that is a joy. That's a joy for the Lord Jesus. That is where he wants to be, among humanity. So something about where he may be leading us as he calls us to live among people, whatever that may cost. And it's through that suffering that he brings salvation to humanity. If God hadn't come to earth and slept with no bed, we wouldn't be saved. If Jesus hadn't hung upon a cross, there would be no salvation for us. It's in that suffering that he brings life. So what about us? A scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Doesn't tell us what the scribe did, but the suggestion within this is that the scribe decided that was too high a price to pay. I will follow you wherever you go, apart from there. And it's hard. For us, well, what about for the disciples? I'm intrigued that Jesus here has a saying where he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and a few verses later, have you ever had those moments when you're sitting, it may be happening to you at the moment, I'll look around, when you're listening to something, then your head nods, And he suddenly realized that your head has done this. I had it once. I was so tired once. I was traveling on the Underground. I was standing on the tube. I had my bag beside me. I was holding on to one of those dangly things. And actually, it happens to your whole body if you fall asleep standing up. It's very difficult to fall asleep standing up. And I was so tired, I fell asleep standing up. And the only muscle that seemed to still work was my hand. The rest of it, I just went completely floppy. I was quite embarrassed. It's worse than head nodding, you know. People notice when you do that sort of thing. But no, I fell asleep standing up. Jesus falling asleep on this boat, however he was, he would have laid his head somewhere. It would have been quite obvious that Jesus was falling. So he does lay his head, although he's got nowhere to lay his head other than on a boat. And the disciples are with him, where he has nowhere to lay his head, because he's on a boat, and that's the place where he can get some rest. It's been an exhausting time. Crowds have been pressing around. It's not surprising he's having a sleep. Even in the middle of a storm, he can sleep, because it's so exhausting what he's been doing. He has nowhere to lay his head, and this is as good as anywhere. And the disciples are with him, because they followed. And where have they followed? Into difficult places. Into a storm. Last time I spoke on this passage, it was easier to imagine a physical storm like this. Last time, 6 months ago, I spoke on this passage in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and you could look around you and see the sea and imagine what it might have been like. Standing here, that's more difficult. But standing here, you can imagine metaphorical storms, the storms that we all face. And they're just as real and just as hard. And they sometimes result because we follow Jesus into the middle of a storm. Jesus goes into the middle of a storm because he wants us to come into the middle of the storm with him, because we're going to sort this storm out, or Jesus is going to sort this storm out. And he will take us into places. There are members of the congregation here who've been with us over the summer, who've gone back into a place of a potential storm because Jesus has taken them there, because Jesus wants to calm that storm. But it's not just them, it's us. It's teachers among the congregation who are going back to school this last week into a metaphorical storm, into a place where they are bringing the life of Jesus into everyday lives. All of us as we do our day-to-day jobs. All of us as we spend our time at home caring for the family, go to the school gate, whatever it is that we do, we are often walking into a place of a storm that Jesus is leading us into, because Jesus wants to speak something into that storm. And I think for some of us, we look around and we say, this is hard. This storm is difficult. I don't really want to be here. Some of the storms happen because people hear the name Jesus and they reject him. People have always rejected Jesus. That's how Jesus ended up getting crucified, is because people rejected him. Do we expect that it'll be any different for us? Of course it won't. That's why Jesus used that language of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and follow him, being willing to follow him to ultimate rejection and ultimate places of suffering. And where we follow Jesus, things do sometimes get hard. Following Jesus is not about an easy life. Never has been. Yes, he blesses us. Yes, he's with us. Yes, he heals us. He's constantly with us. And I'd far sooner be in adversity with Jesus than in a pleasant place without him. But he often leads us into difficult places. And often, because we follow Jesus, we end up in a place of suffering. And I felt as I was preparing this that the Lord saying that for some of us thought it was going to be easy, and it isn't. But that doesn't mean that he's left you. It means that he's taken you to the place that he wants you to be, and there you're going to grow. There you're going to serve him and minister for him in that place. And it never promised it was going to be easy. But he's with you. And the third thing is Jesus is greater than anything else, than anyone else. This story usually is grouped with the stories that come after it when people divide these things up. Because as Roger mentioned, was it last week? It seems a lot longer ago than that, but I suspect it was last week. It's just been a busy week. Within Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, you get the majority of the miracle stories in Matthew's gospel. I think it's roughly about half of them. There are 10 healings that happen. 2 of them happen in one story wrapped around each other. So effectively there are 9 stories. There are 9 stories of healings that happen in 3 batches. So this is the middle batch that we're dealing with here. And there are 3 stories of miracles that Jesus does, not just healings, the miracles that Jesus does. Firstly, what Jesus does is he calms down a storm. Have you ever seen anyone calm down a storm? I haven't. It's not the sort of thing that human beings do quite regularly. But Jesus stands up in the middle of a storm and tells the storm to stop. And it does. Not to steal the thunder from next week, but Jesus appears next to a demoniac who's called Legion because there are so many of them, and he sorts that situation out. And a man who is disabled through sin, he forgives his sin. So he calms storms, casts out demons, and forgives sin. Those are God jobs. Those are the things that God does. Now, to some extent, this calming the storm, I think, does reflect our humanity. There's an element to which humanity is supposed to be over nature and over the natural realm. And Jesus is exercising what perhaps is what humanity should always have been like, a bit more in control of the world than it is. But ultimately, in the Old Testament, who is the one that calms the waves? If you read in Psalms and read in Job 38 in various places, who is the one that's able to calm down the waves? God. And waves were often used, and the sea, in all this fierceness and ferocity, was often used as a way of expressing enmity to God, opposition to God. Things that were against God's creation brings order to the world, and the sea tries to take that creation back and destroy it. So it's a way of reflecting the demonic in the world, or oppression from evil in the world. Even a way, I think, of representing chaos in the world, just the randomness of the world, not necessarily evil. But within our world, we know that there are things that happen for who knows what reason, random things that happen, that are not organized, that seem to be against what God is doing. All of those things are summed up in this idea of the sea, this storm. And Jesus calming the storm is showing that he is God who can do all of these things. He can bring order where there is no order, creation where there isn't creation, where creation is being attacked. Where opposition is coming against God, he can push that back and just with a word silence it and stop it. This is a God job. And it hints to us as we read it that this Jesus who we're following is far more than a man, but he is God over all. And the disciples were afraid. We read in verse 25, and they woke up saying, Lord, save us. So they went and woke him up saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. I love English because in English that often means, I'm a bit cold. I don't think that's quite what they meant. I'm perishing cold. I was once on an aeroplane coming into Phoenix in the States. Apparently over Phoenix it's quite well known that this happens. There's desert air, so there are pockets of hot air, pockets of cold air. Aeroplanes don't like pockets of cold air, and I think they decide to respond to it by descending a few thousand feet all at once. So we were in an aeroplane coming into an airport, and suddenly the aeroplane decided to go down a little bit quicker than anybody in the aeroplane was expecting. So, you know, if you hadn't got your seatbelt on, you'd have bumped your head on the ceiling, one of those things. The number of screams. I'm not going to say whether I did or not, but the number of screams that there were on the aeroplane. We don't like it when things happen like that. It's not a calm Jesus. These are hardened fishermen, at least a few of them on that boat, who know this sea. And they are screaming. They are screaming like little children, Jesus, save us, we're going to die, wake him up. Panic, pandemonium. What's the first thing Jesus does? So in control of the situation. What's the first thing he does? Does he stand up and say, storm, calm down? Nope, he turns around to the disciples beforehand and says, can you lot calm down, please? Well, not quite. But he rebukes the disciples and calms them down before he turns to the storm. He knows so much that he is in control of the situation. He cares for us. He turns to us in the face of adversity before turning to the adversity. He focuses on us and calms us down. But it is more than that. He says to them, you of little faith. Which is a phrase that occurs in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 30. In the bit where it talks about our clothing. Actually, I'll turn the verse up and read it out. Yet I tell you, let's go verse or two back. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? And it's about our faith, trusting Jesus for the little things in every day and for the big emergencies that arise every day, and looking to him. And the challenge that comes from his lips before he turns to the event, to turn to the disciples and say, where is your faith? You need more faith. I need more faith. I confess that. I need more faith in these situations to turn to him. Anybody else here feel that they need more faith? I'm not going to ask for shows of hands, but just answer in your heart. Do you need more faith to grow in those situations, that when it gets tough, you trust him and you turn to him without that screaming sense of emergency? Jesus, wake up! I need you now! You're trusting him. And you're turning to him in prayer and asking him to help. Okay, sometimes we do need to exercise our spirits a bit because that raises our faith levels. But not out of panic and of fear. It's out of calm trust that Jesus is the one that can help us. And I felt the Lord's word to some of us this morning who are in difficult times is simply, trust me. The Lord is saying to you, trust me. Trust me. I'm with you in this, and I will help you in this. There's a call there to pray. It's not a call to sit back and do nothing. You come and you pray, but you pray in trust that Jesus is the one who can overturn this situation. Let's pray together. I think some of us are surprised by difficulty when it comes upon us, and Jesus is saying that there's an element to the Christian life that should mean that we aren't surprised by this. It is going to be difficult at times. But the difference is that he is with us in this. And some of us are doubting and don't have that trust. And the Lord's word to you is, trust me. Trust me this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us. I pray that you would help us to follow Jesus. Help us to dwell upon him more and more, and place it into our hearts this coming week to dwell on Jesus and to look at him and to fall in love with him and to follow him more and more. And I pray, Lord, I pray for members of the congregation who are in places that are hard, that you would bring by your life, that you would bring by your spirit, that you would bring into that situation your calming word to calm us down and to calm that situation down, to bring order, to bring peace, to bring your victory in those situations. And for those of us that you have led into difficult places because you want to address those places, would you give us greater faith to pray those places and those situations into order? And greater trust for you to do that. Lord, would you lead us where you want us to be for our own growth and for the ministry to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.